To the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. We are now in the second to the last chapter, Revelation 21. Our text this morning will be verses 9 through 27. If you're visiting, our custom is to select a book of the Bible and go through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse, reading it carefully and explaining the meaning, hopefully making some application, how we shall then live, how do we worship God by believing what he's telling us? How do we worship God by obeying what he's demanding of us? And that's the program. Revelation 21, beginning with verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits, by a human measurement, which is the same also as an angel's measurements. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, and the tenth chrysoprase, and the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Thus far reading God's holy, inerrant word. All flesh is as grass, and its beauty is as the flower of the seed. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God endures forever. This is the word that was just read. By God's grace, it will be preached. Please be seated. There's a saying that Susie and I, my wife and I, learned in Kentucky. And it's especially helpful for parents that have children, and the children take time to grow and develop. And that expression is, do not judge June apples in May. Do not judge June apples in May. There is a season where the fruit that is desirable is ripe and due. And for that kind of apple that they were growing there in Kentucky, that season, that month would have been June. If you try to harvest in May, you're going to be disappointed. The apple may be too tart. It may be too small. the pie recipes. It's not going to work out just right. The moisture content is not right. Everything's wrong. Why? Well, you made a judgment call. You think, these apples, I don't know, but we'll try them. The June apples are really what are meant by apples in that recipe. And by what God means in the church is not what we see today. Today, the church is still in the month of May. She has glory. She has promise. She has goodness. There's taste to her. You can get some benefit by presenting her to the table. But she's not what she will be. We are all in a season of development. Each Christian is, and each church is, and all the worldwide universal church of Christ still is. As we have read in this book of Revelation, we see how the world interacts with the church. We see that there's war. We see that there is hatred. There is suspicion and persecution. And that the saints of God are driven. They are driven from the city of man and forced to live in caves and various places just to save their lives. And besides, the Lord has bid them to come out of the city. But she will not always be the ragtag woman that she looks in her inconspicuous costume. She looks like she's poor and naked. She looks despised and little and not to be listened to. She is mocked in America as a thing of the past. And yet she is still the bride espoused. She is promised to Christ. And Christ is Lord. He's a majestic king. And he is adorning her already with supernal gifts, which the children of light love and appreciate, but the children of darkness repel with loathsome hatred, for it reminds them of something that they just don't understand. The light of God. The battle of the two seeds continues. And the one who is mostly hurt by it, not that the church doesn't do harm in the world, but it has. The visible church has. But for the most part, she is overlooked. She is undervalued grossly. Because she does not appear yet in the luster that she will appear. It's the month of May. And June awaits her. That's pretty much what we have here. We see a little bit of this, of course, in our suffering Savior in the days of his flesh. Now, he is the Son of God, eternally begotten. He is the Christ, the second person of the Godhead. But when he came, he was born of a low estate in a manger and humbled himself to take on our form and our infirmities. He was tired. He was not one who would ride around in his circuit preaching from a chariot or on a white horse like an Alexander the Great conquering to be conquered and to conquering to conquer. No, he came in the form of a servant. And likewise, the spouse, his promised spouse, has a day where her real glory will be made visible, even when Christ's real glory will be made visible. All this to say is, and to affirm the teaching. The teaching here of this text is that there is a glory that is awaiting the church, every Christian, every believer. And it is the glory of the New Jerusalem, a habitation that is in the new heavens and the new earth, and is compatible, fully compatible, finally fully compatible with righteousness, with spotless innocence and great, great holiness. The teaching is that God and the Lamb are all the glory of the New Jerusalem. God and the Lamb is represented as the light of the new and everlasting city. God and the Lamb are all the glory of the New Jerusalem, and His saints are will reflect. The saints and all, really, of God's creation will reflect and refract God's glory forevermore. God is the glory, and His saints, and really all of His works will reflect, as in a mirror, a gold burnished mirror, and refract, as in those precious gems that bend the light of God's rays, and cast all different colors in all directions. The brightness of the place is God. But that brightness will be manifested in everything that He's ever done. And my brothers and sisters, the greatest of all creation is man and woman in His image. And that will be restored, and that will be burnished, and the full glory of His creation intention will be brought about in the end. There's 4 points to the sermon. First of all, we'll say that the New Jerusalem is the splendid bride of Christ. And now the church is promised to Christ. She is, under the Old Testament way of viewing things in Israel, if you are promised, you're as good as married, because the word of the Lord husband is inviolable if he is a moral man. And that arrangement is judged to be right and good. Well, the New Jerusalem will be shown as the bride in all of her glory. She is here announced to John at a time when the wrath of God is altogether spent, is altogether aside. The seven bowls are all done. Now the angel has something else for us to see. She is, as it were, introduced to John, which is ironic because John is, of course, part of the church. And he's seeing himself kind of as, no, I won't play too much, an out-of-body. But this is the thing. The vision is very comprehensive of all. And he's given that as a great comfort, not only to himself, but to all the churches and to all who will be reading and hearing the book of Revelation. She's announced to John. And, of course, what he sees as the bride is a tremendous contrast between the visions that John has seen of the great harlot, the great prostitute who sits on the seven hills and whose domain is across the waters, that one that had a glamour, that one that had a glory, the one that had position and authority and power and respect, the one who had voice in our academies, the one who had power in our governments, the one who ruled the seas and the merchants. But she was not true. She was defiled. She was unclean. She was given the name Babylon, because in her pride she would raise herself up, independent of God, as most moderns today. I think that God is it's an interesting concept, but it's really irrelevant. I don't know if you've ever heard that said, when you present the gospel to a neighbor or a friend, oh, that's very nice, I'm glad you're happy. But as for me, I don't see how this, I don't see what this has to do with my life at all. It has everything to do. God rules. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. The false bride, the prostitute who takes on the great kings and defiles herself with them, that is a huge corruption of the destiny of man, of what man is truly under God. And that harlot has robbed the nations of the true glory of humanity. Now, this imagery of the New Jerusalem and the eternal dwelling place of God's people as the bride is just consistent with so many scriptures. Even in the Old Testament, Isaiah in chapter 54 was already indicating that your maker is your husband, O Israel. The Lord of hosts is His name. The Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. And so the idea of Lord not only as creator and redeemer, but as husband is introduced early, Isaiah 54. Also in the 62nd chapter, the prophet Isaiah says, "You shall no longer be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, in your land, Beulah," which is married. "For the Lord delights in you." And the marriage, the institution of marriage was given to portray the most intimate form of knowledge, the most intimate care and concern, of intimate friendship and sharing. It's a mutual life, so much so that we are in marriage to pronounce husband and wife as one flesh. That, my friends, is a tremendous illustration of what our relationship will be with God in eternity, in the new heavens and the new earth. You cannot get closer than this relationship. So all of these things, there's so many scriptures. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, I have a jealousy for you. You Christians here in Corinth aren't behaving, and I am jealous. I have a divine jealousy for you. I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. And of course, if Christians are disobedient, they become soiled. And unless they regain their senses and repent and become washed, then they're not really illustrating themselves to be a pure virgin to Christ. And ministers are very zealous to present the church in her purity, in her excellence to Christ. And that's what ministers are able to do. We're not just coaches here encouraging people. We insist with a holy and a righteous jealousy, provoking you onto righteousness and repentance where necessary. The bride must be preserved pure at every cost. And of course, our justification pronounces us righteous, but the outworking of that in our sanctification is just as important to acknowledge. God, the Spirit, works in us and breaks the power of corruption, that breaks the bond. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory, that gives you initial glory by sanctifying you. And you have the fruit of it. You walk in a holy way. And not perfectly, but you begin to do this. And finally, we have Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives, Christ as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. So again, this most intimate picture. And it is realized in this relationship as the bride, as she's presented to John and is presented to you today. Now, my friends, this is why we have to say Israel was little. Was not Jacob little? And then Jacob was blessed. Was not Israel seemingly inconsequential among the nations of the world? Look at the empires, the global empires all around. And yet, God had set his love on that people and had elected them, had chosen Israel out of all the peoples, so that none of them had known his statutes, nor their promises, nor the covenants. So this has been the way, but now the way of May will make way for the way of June, and the bride is presented in all the splendor as the beloved of our beloved Christ. The second article, the New Jerusalem is founded on the eternal testimony of both testaments. Now, here's where we need a corrective. If we're not reading the Bible carefully, we're going to miss this point. We're not going to read it as a whole book. In fact, the very name of this book should indicate that it's one book and not more than one book, because it's called the Word of God. And so we have this teaching. Both testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament, proclaim the glory of God. Both will beautify the city of God, which, the bride of God, the people of God, which means to say that the Jews who believed were sanctified. And in that sense, of course, we can call them saints. There's a church that we know that is nearby named St. David. I don't know if it's a New Testament guy, but it is proper for us to refer to the Old Testament believers as, well, saints. They are beautified. And we see the depiction of saints, both of both testaments, as costly stones and gems and articles of great worth. Both of these are incorporated as building elements in this structure. And that is, and the reason for that is that the saints themselves are represented in these very, very precious and beautiful and ornate materials. We read from 1 Peter 2 and verse 5 already. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so we are those living stones. In 1 Peter 2, again, we say, you come to him as a living stone rejected by men. And that's all the action in the book of Revelation. You're rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. The word precious having connotation of honor, and honor and precious both have the aspect of high value, of priciness. It's even said of our Lord in 1 Peter 2, verse 6, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, as the temple was built with large stones. And this one is the one who ensures that the building is being built orthogonally in right angles. It's critical to get this stone right before we begin the task of building, of edification. I lay in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Anyway, these stone images are talking about the materials that are making up a house. Well, Christ is that temple, and we are members in Christ, and so we constitute that temple, that dwelling. And all these colors, it's the pure light of God that is diffracted and diffused. And if those of you who know a little bit about physics, you know that as you get pure light and you bend it through a prism, you begin to see all the various frequencies. Your eye and your brain will interpret these things in various wavelengths and colors. And that's what we have in the jewels. That's what we have. We have jewels refracting the spectrum of all that God is. And we have other materials that are reflecting it, like the burnished gold and all this. That is to say that the light is filling all the holy temple of God. And that whatever you are now as a glorified saint, you are showing yourself to be the work of God, an excellent work of God, created not in this life. In this life, you were created to do the good works, but in the next life, you will be shown to be in the image of God with all of the splendor that means. Now, today, we don't see that splendor. It's hard to identify majesty in any one of us. Every once in a while, you meet a saint that has such dignity. And there's a kingliness about them and a regalness about them. But, you know, my friends, even in strong gospel ages, that is a rare thing. But in this day, the day of the New Jerusalem, there won't be any son of God. There will be no Christian whatsoever that does not shine as the finest emerald, as the greatest ruby. We will all be able to shine forth the distinctive creature that God made you. And it's not to your glory, even though you shine in glory, because it's the light and the glory of God in you that shines and everyone sees it. Are you a wise mother? Well, you'll be a luminescent onyx on that day where the Lord shines in his New Jerusalem in and through you. Have you been a faithful husband through temptation at work? You will be as a clear jasper at refracting the rays of God in its beautiful luminescence in various shades, subtle shades. All of these things are what you will be when you are really shown to be you. But that will not be anything that you will be amazed at what you are, because all the glory is God and His shining on you. The moon doesn't boast of its light. It's the light of the sun that gives the beauty and the light to the moon, and the moon knows it well. And so will you be. And there will be no jealousies, and there will be no envies, because everyone will have a splendor as God has made him or her. And God will receive all the glory, for God and the Lamb are its light. Now, this is a city you want to go to. Now, what we have here is true glory. What we have in the false city of man is a terrible twisting and a corruption. We have a whore, but the whore is dressed glamorously. She's gilded in gold and in purple, and she bears the crowns of nations. And so the people who have the eyes of the flesh see that, and they think that's glory, but that is not glory. That is glamour, and a cheap glamour, a false glamour, an effervescent and fading glamour. And she is abominable because she is not reflecting the glory of her Maker. She has corrupted herself. But this city, this is the one that you are walking to. This is the one. This is home. Babylon has rejected you, Christian. They will listen to you. You're done here. And if you don't shut up, we may just put you in a jail cell somewhere. Or we'll shame you. God delights when we pour forth His praises and confess His truths and walk in His light as He made us to do. Dearly loved, beloved of God, that's what we are. The 12 angels, these are gatekeepers. The angels are positioned. These are mighty. There's no getting past them. God put one angel at the gate of Edom, and there's no going back. A flaming sword in his hand. You're done. You're out of here. There's nobody going to get into this holy city past these angels. They're the gatekeepers. By the way, Revelation 3 and 4, the messenger or the angel of the church has the same connotation. They are a gatekeeper. And those who hold the prophetic office have the keys. And they open and shut heaven accordingly. They are angels. They are gatekeepers. But this is a function that the angels have had and continue to do in all ages. And so we see that memorialized. It's common to the Old Testament and it's common to the New Testament. Both the names of patriarchs are incorporated as memorials in the New Jerusalem. The Old Testament names are on the gates. The New Testament names are on the foundations. It's one structure. It's one city. It's one people. It's one inheritance. There's not a future bliss that is heavenly for the saints and terrestrial for Israel. There is one people of God, all hoping on the same outcome, that God will be our God, and that we will be His people eternally. The city is remarkable in its formation. Three gates north, three gates east, south, and west. What's the significance of this? Well, my friends, this is the people of God as they marched through the wilderness on their way out. They came out of the world. They came out of Egypt, which is emblematic of Babylon. And they were with God in her midst. The God of Jacob is with us. The Lord of hosts, our fortress. And this is the church that was in army formation. It was the church militant, and it was in array as a host under Jehovah. But now this same formation has been memorialized as that church that has settled in its promised land. And they keep rank and they keep formation. Now, the flock in the wilderness is the city that is founded and has foundations. It is now memorialized. The flock, the church on the march has ceased its march. It's come and settled. And we see all this is so very consistent with the rest of the symbols that we have in the book of Revelation. In fact, everything here is very compatible with so many things that we see in other parts of the Bible. When we get to the book of Revelation, we do not have a book that is to be understood as the destiny of the Jews. It is to be understood as the destiny of all of God's elect from all ages. And so we have, those of you who are studying the Bible, and you wonder, what applies here and what does not apply? What do these symbols have to do with the New Testament church today? Well, in the scriptures, well, there's always continuity and there's discontinuity in the covenants and in their administration. The forms that are used to express and depict and symbolize and seal God's ordinances and God's promises and all that. But here, what is stressed is continuity. Here, what is being said here is that nothing of what God has done or created will ever be wasted. Even as perverted and perverse and corrupted as God's people can be, as Paul admonishes there in Corinth. He's chiding by the time he exits 2 Corinthians, I think around verse 22, 24, he's chiding them. I'm afraid if I come to you, I'm going to find disorder, every sort of disruption. Uncleanness. I'll be ashamed. Well, my friends, all that is over with. What we now see here is the continuity of the hope of all of God's people, even from the earliest chapters of Genesis. Now, if you keep that in mind, in fact, you can pretty much tell the direction of a book by its last pages. I don't advise this practice, but if you ever want to kind of really understand what the book is about, just read the last five pages of a book. You know, if it's a fictional novel or something like that, you say, "Oh, okay, let's see where this is going," and then back and read it. It's cheating. In fourth grade, I was mightily rebuked. First time I ever was rebuked in my life. I mean, not by my parents. My parents are always rebuking me, but as a teacher, I was in this circle and the teachers said, "Today we have a mystery. Mystery is a kind of a story. The solution of, you know, it's like a riddle, but you read the end, and the end will tell you what it's all about and the solution." So I went to the end, you know. And then the girl next to me said, "Teacher, Lou read the back of the book." And I got in so much trouble because I knew what it was about. Well, you can read the back of the book and not get in trouble here. Okay? God wants you to read the back of the book. God wants you to know that these things are certain and true and for you. And if you do, and if you, I'll tell you, if you want to put some strength into your walk, if you want to put some skip into your Christian walk, just be affirmed and confirmed in these things. And now you've got some strength to go forward and serve the Lord. Okay? If you chop up the Bible, all you get is confusion. The New Jerusalem, then, is the true and everlasting Holy of Holies. How do I arrive at that? Well, there's no temple here. So why am I saying of a Holy of Holies? Well, there's no temple because there's none needed. The whole of the redemption, glorification economy is now fully accomplished. And it's not, nothing needs to be symbolized because God himself is with his people and his people are with God. The temple, the courts, the holy place, the Holy of Holies, all of this was a scale model of the cosmos, both of the physical cosmos, if you understand the symbology of the temple, its interior, and the spiritual cosmos, the approach to God by faith, what happens under the mercy of God at the mercy seat, the sprinkling of blood. All these things were emblematic in the Old Testament. Now, the temple then was a kind of a simulation and a shadow of the economy of redemption. But now that the curtain has been torn in the body of Christ on the cross, we see the holies directly, And since Christ, our high priest, has gone in, and we follow Christ in Christ to the very throne of God, all of these things are apparent. In fact, in my opinion, the book of Apocalypse is not necessarily only a revealing of the things that will shortly take place. They are. That is a drawing back of the curtain. Apocalypse is drawing back of curtains. But it is the drawing back of the very curtain that would represent, that would finally see God directly in direct communion. And this is what this is about. Our existence with God is about a pure and unobstructed communion and fellowship. No veil. I think I said it before. There's no husband that delights to kissing his bride through the veil. It's kind of he doesn't even get a half credit for a kiss. You kiss the bride, you lift the veil, and you give her a kiss. That's the apocalypse. That's the unveiling. It's a holy kiss. It's going to be good. The God, the Lamb, that's the temple. But this Holy of Holies, the whole city is a perfect cube. The Holy of Holies depicted in the Old Testament was a cube, 30 cubits on a side. That's what the specs, the blueprint of heaven that Moses received by vision on Mount Sinai, said they had to build it. However, now it's much more expanded in size and in glory. The very throne of God, the mercy seat, the law, Aaron's rod, all this stuff is now incorporated in the presentation of the Lamb himself. The city is 12,000 stadia, or 1,380 miles on a side, width, length, and height. That is a tremendous expansion from 30 cubits. And God and its light are the light, as I mentioned before, and all of the precious stones are all the workmanship that God has crafted in the Holy Spirit. That we are a spiritual house made by God, and we are those who reflect the glory of God in all of its dimensions. In every gift and in every grace that every Christian has had bestowed on this life, now they are brought up in their ripeness, in their season of harvest. And God will be glorified by that. It's the fulfillment of what God wanted to do in Christ, and the fulfillment of all of Scripture. This is truly the end of the Bible. This is, what else can be said? What else need to be provided? What else must be provided here? We've reached the perfect destiny, and everlastingly so. Now you say, well, what kind of city will this be? After all, Babylon had a glory. I mean, you know, you had merchants and they traded on the waters, and then there's glory to business. There's glory to all. There's glory to world empire and governments. Even fallen man, unredeemed, may be said to have glory. Surely the nations of the world, even though they are not Christian, have a glory to them. And the glory of Babylon, if we could say this, is just the whole of the enterprise. If you see how busy that city is in its building. There was a lot of industry in the city of man. That's better than being lazy, of course. We don't damn her for being busy. But she's busy for the wrong reason. But that instinct in man as a creature to work, to organize labor, to handle the logistics of an enterprise, to design, to be creative, to express something of beauty, something of symmetry, something of strength and truth in philosophy and art and music, in crafts, in furniture making, whatever you do, in cooking. None of that, my friends, is lost. None of that industry is lost, because this New Jerusalem will feature the wealth and the trade, the enterprise of all nations. And we're not used to thinking that heaven will be such a place, but But nothing of God's creation will be lost. As I said, the consummate creation is man in the dignity of his image. But man in the dignity of his image will do amazing things with his intellect, with his imagination, with his creativity, with his musical ear and voice. All of this, all nations, as diverse as they are, in all their expressions of humanity, cleansed from every sin, will walk in the light of God. It is the fulfillment, of course, of the Great Commission and all the prophecy, but the wealth of all peoples will enrich the city. The city will be a museum and a kind of a marketplace, an exchange of ideas and things. The wealth of all peoples will enrich this city, this holy city, the holy wealth, the wealth that is consecrated to God, that has stamped on it everywhere, holiness unto the Lord. Nothing to defile, everything to be enjoyed purely as angels enjoy things are yours. The glory of all human skill and industry. Man, finally, behaving as he should. Arts, sciences, all human endeavors, gifts and graces. This will dwarf Solomon's glory. There's nothing to compare to what you and this church and the whole church of Christ will be on that day. The city then is not only industrious, but it is always open for trade. There's no night. Trade is what made Babylon the whore rich. This city is not against wealth. Everything is received as holy as unto the Lord. And this city is open for trade because it's always secure. Trade is interrupted by war. The city's gates are never shut. It's always open. There's no night. Night here is symbolic of evil. I think, in my opinion, we'll have a view of the stars and the rest of the cosmos. God would not rob his saints of that. But as far as no darkness falling on the people, again, night is a time of danger. No night in this city. And nothing will ever spoil this Eden again. Never will be spoiled or fallen, the New Jerusalem. Sin spoiled the first creation. And work became cursed. Some of you may not be looking forward to working in the New Jerusalem. So, man, as it is, I just thought it would be a weekend, maybe a Sabbath. You know you've had good work days. You know what it's like to have a good work day, and you enjoy work when it's good. Oh, it's just bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. And on this day, you will be able to work for the first time without the shame of the curse and the tiredness and the ache of your bones. Oh, I was raking the yard, but I threw my back out again. Well, we have to pay the teenager again. None of that. Okay. The liberty, the purity of the new creation will be preserved. And this is the decree of God. This is as good as done. Let me be done with the sermon then. The glory of the New Jerusalem is God himself and the Lamb. All of God's redeemed are like shining, precious stones, luminous stones, reflecting, refracting the excellencies of the light of their God in their midst. Life with God in the New Jerusalem will be one of intimate holiness, befitting the perfected glory of a bride of the saints. The riches of all of God's creation, from beginning of creation till the very end, all the glory of God's creation will be brought into the city as an everlasting memorial to the works of God in creation and in and through man, his image bearer, as redeemed in the Lamb. My friends, the Lord reveals these things to you as he did to his beloved John, because you are his beloved. The Lord, even in the days of the flesh, told his friend John things as John leaned into his bosom. Here he's the favored apostle to receive the beatific vision of our final destiny. But the Lord shares this with you because you are his friends. It's interesting. When he came to visit Abraham, and he said, well, how can I keep back from him what I'm about to do? I know Abraham will be great. I've blessed him. He'll be faithful. So he tells, the Lord tells Abraham, look, I'm going to Sodom. We're going to make a visit, and we're going to see what's going on here. But he says, and he's my friend. He's my friend. I will tell him. God is your friend. He has poured forth his revelation to you to let you know that your end will be fine. Your end is secure. That his love for you is intimate. And he wants you to rejoice. Thank God. Thank God this Thanksgiving. Whatever's on the table, I'm sure it'll be good. Those are the works of God as well. Everything around you, be thankful, rejoice always. And you can take comfort. You need to wise up. The world will scorn saints, and the brighter they shine, sometimes the heavier the fire against God's enemies. Same way it goes with the flesh. Flesh is against spirit. And the contest can be mighty. But God will take you up. You are going to a city with everlasting foundations, whose maker is God. So take comfort and persevere. Persevere, one of the things that is repeated over and over again, I come quickly. Stay the course. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. All the provision for this city is already made. Is dying on the cross on your sin as your substitute. No wrath. The cleansing, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, of knowledge, faith, the graces of the Holy Spirit, and love and joy, peace, kindness. All these things are yours freely. But you have to receive them by faith in Christ. That is how you begin. That's how you leave the city of man that is corrupted, a cheap imitation. And you go to where really the real glory is. You go be with God. You go be with his Christ. Believe that and be saved. Let's pray. Lord, you have laid out for us a splendid vision of your greatness and our true identity as what we are in you, in Christ. We pray even now as we have taken your name that we would show forth the praises of your glory in our walk and by the profession of clean lips. But we know that we are imperfect in this life. But on this day, Lord, that we read here, we will shine as the stars in the firmament forever. But it's your light. It's your glory. And it's your firmament and earth. And the world has not acknowledged it. But we do acknowledge it. You are all our glory. May you be praised forever in Christ. Amen. Let's take up our offering.